Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this Lord's Day. Give thanks for the privilege that we have once again to be gathered in the house of the Lord. We pray that you would meet with us. Pray, Lord, that your word would speak to us. We pray that every part of our consideration and meditation and worship today would be pleasing and acceptable before you. Guide our thoughts now in this session. Teach us things that will be profitable for our understanding, our comprehension of the Word of God. We're thankful, Lord, for the grace of God that is revealed even in the fact that you have spoken to us, and that preeminently and finally, indeed uniquely, you have spoken to us by and through and of your Son. So give us eyes to see and hearts that will receive the Word of God. Bless us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, in these sessions, we are considering some... That's fine. They need to set their watch. They're kids. Overslept. Teenagers need their sleep. All right. Say, we're considering some of the basic, very fundamental issues of covenant theology. Last week, we considered in a very broad way why covenant theology. And today, I want to at least begin considering some of the foundations of what covenant theology is. I have found over the years that while there are a lot of terms that are thrown around, and people are very often quick to identify themselves as being this or being that or something else, when you cut through the jargon and cut through the labels and begin to analyze and question what they understand about what they profess to believe, very often they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. Some time ago we were dealing with a young man who said he was covenant in his theological perspective. And, you know, my feeling basically, and I've said this before, that when you get a young fellow that starts getting interested in covenant theology or Calvinism or what they are quick to, the doctrines of grace, yeah, that's their buzzword. When they first get interested in those, my feeling is they need to be put in a cage for at least 10 or 12 years and not allowed to speak. All right, not allowed to speak. That, to me, is the course of wisdom. And I told this fellow, I think you don't have a clue as to what covenant theology is. And his response to me was immediately to start explaining the doctrine of reprobation and double predestination. I said, you've just confirmed what I've said. All right, you've just confirmed what I've said. So I say there's a lot of misunderstandings as to what it is we're dealing with. Now, last week, I say we considered the why of covenant theology. It's important as we come to the Scripture that we look at the Scripture with the proper presuppositions. And everyone, and I don't care what the rationalist or the critic or whoever else says, I don't care what a fundamentalist says. If you tell me that you don't come to the Bible with any presupposition, you're not being honest. Either that or you're being completely naive. Everyone comes to the Bible with presuppositions. Either you come to it with the idea and the understanding, the foundational truth that it's God's word and therefore it's true, or you come to it with the idea that I will determine my mind, then rationalism, the ability of my mind to comprehend, to reason, to logicize, to whatever, will determine what is true. You set your mind. That's your presupposition. You'll determine truth. Well, I come to the presupposition that the Bible is God's word. Whatever it says is true. And we start there. Now, the question then is, what does it say? And systematic theology, our confession of faith, if you will, no matter whether it's covenant theology or dispensationalism or Calvinism or whatever you want to call it, and the different grids, our interpretational guidelines that we are going to use as we come to understand the whole meaning of Scripture. I used the analogy last week, and I want to begin with that analogy, and this will, I think, take us where we need to consider this morning. There's the puzzle, all right? There's the puzzle. And you get this puzzle, and it's got the picture on the box, and you open the box, and you dump all the, you dump all those pieces. You dump all those pieces on the table, and, you know, you put them right so all the colors are showing and whatever else. And it's still, you look at that, and it's a mess. How does all of this fit together? Now, as we read the Bible, as it were, here's this verse. I'm looking at a piece of the puzzle. Here's another verse, another piece of the puzzle, another piece of the puzzle. We got all these puzzle pieces. And where do you start, right? Where do you start in interpreting all of those puzzle pieces? If you interpret them out of context, you're going to obviously err. You're not going to understand where it goes, how it fits, and whatever else. And so many people tend to come to the Bible, here's a verse, you take it without any consideration of the context, where it fits in the overall picture, and you end up contradicting yourself and going every which way. There's the picture, all right? So our systematic theology, covenant theology, from my perspective, dispensationalism from somebody else's perspective, whatever it may be, is the picture, all right? And we're looking at these pieces. How does it fit the picture? And, you know, I look at Sandra there when she's dumps, when she first starts one of these puzzles and pieces are all over and nothing is there. You know, where do you start? Well, she's looking at the picture. Looking at the picture. She tries to put colors together. But she looks for the corners. She looks for the corners, and she looks for those pieces that have straight lines, all right? And she puts those together first, and she's got the border. Now, I make fun of her all the time, but, you know, that's the way to do it. That's the way to do it. You get the outline first. You get the borders established first. And you know whatever else, once you get the board, find all the straight lines and find the corners, and you got the border there, you know that everything else, all right, and even I can figure this one out, that every piece else is going to fit inside those borders, all right? You're not going to find, here's all the boards, and now this one goes over here someplace. It's going to fit inside the borders, and the borders there define the parameters of the interpretation then of all the other pieces. Now, there's a sense then in which we, as we come to the Bible, here's all these pieces, and this is, again, why I have to give my salute to all the historic theology, because people have been looking at these pieces for years and years and years and have helped put the border together there, you see. And we know that it fits. We know that it fits here. It has to go inside these parameters. We start looking at the pieces of the puzzle, and again, where do you start? And where you start is going to ultimately dictate, obviously, where you end up. You have some that are going to pick up, oh, there's something about man, all right? There's something about man, and they'll try to make man a corner piece, you see. Here's something about God. Do you make God the corner piece? Well, how you set the borders. Now, in covenant theology, what we're doing, what are the corner pieces? All right. What are the corner pieces? What are the, what's the border that is going to define then how we interpret everything else and will enable us to deal with what appear to be contradictions, with what are paradoxes? And again, when I say paradox, I'm talking about a seeming contradiction. And there are paradoxes in Scripture, seeming contradictions. Is God this? Is God that? Is God? Where do you start? And our borders are going to help provide that framework. Now, I'm going to be suggesting that when I start putting all this grid together, that one of the fundamental, and, you know, I'll dare say the cornerstone of covenant theology is going to be our understanding of what we're going to be calling here this covenant of redemption. This covenant of redemption that I mentioned at the very close of our discussion last time. The covenant of redemption. We start with God, right? As we put all these pieces together, we want to start with the revelation about God. That makes sense, doesn't it? There's the foundation. There's the foundation. And what we come to understand about God as he has revealed himself to us is going to define then the corners, it's going to define the borders, and everything else in one way or another is going to fit within that framework. Going to fit within that framework. Now, the fundamental truth, I think I touched on this last week, that the fundamental truth of religion, of biblical religion, of true religion, someone asks you, what is the fundamental truth of biblical religion? Deuteronomy 6:4, what we call the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's the foundation, all right? That is the foundation. The Lord our God is one Lord. There's a monotheism. There is but one true and living God. But yet, as we start looking at these other pieces, we see that this God not is just manifest in various ways, but we seem to have, and indeed we do, have these different personages that are identified in terms of deity. And inherent, I don't want to get into all of the exegesis of the Shema there, but except to say this, that inherent in that word, one, is not monolithic, right? It's the same word for one, for instance. It's the same word for one that in that analogy that occurs in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, what, 36, 37? The two sticks, remember the two sticks? Here's one stick representing the northern kingdom, another stick representing the southern kingdom, two different sticks. And in this particular prophecy, those are put together to form a single stick, all right? One stick. But it's one stick, yeah, that in that particular context, we know was two parts, all right? Two parts to one stick. And that's the same word that is used here for the Shema. One God, yes. But inherent in that statement that there is but one true and living God, inherent there is a plurality in that monotheistic statement. So the Trinity is implied, all right? The Trinity is implied even in that absolute statement of monotheism that we have in the Shema that is repeated again in the New Testament, particularly in Mark's gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the fundamental truth of religion. Now, when we talk about this covenant of redemption, based upon our understanding of the revelation that God has given to us of himself, the covenant of redemption, let me go ahead and explain what I mean here. Covenant of redemption is that agreement. Let me back up even further here. When we speak of a covenant, by simple definition, a covenant is a mutual agreement between parties. A mutual agreement between parties, having stipulations, having guarantees, having promises, various attendant circumstances. But the basic idea of a covenant is a mutually binding agreement. A mutually binding agreement. Now, when we view the covenants that exist between men, and we look at the scripture, and the term covenant occurs all the way through the Old and New Testament scriptures. A covenant between men took two forms. We have what is called a parity covenant. All right, a parity covenant is a mutually binding agreement between those that are on equal standing. All right, those that are equals. They're on par one with the other. Parity covenant. And there's usually in this parity covenant negotiations, maybe compromises, but they come to some mutually binding agreement among themselves. And we have examples of that, I say, in the Old Testament. Remember when, Isaac there in Philistines or whatever, arguing over these wells. Whose well is that? They dig a well. That's my well. Well, they came to an agreement. They compromised. They negotiated. Here comes a covenant now. And basically between between equal parties, a parity covenant. What we often refer to as a suzerainty covenant, a suzerain is a king, a superior. A suzerainty type covenant is one that exists between a superior and an inferior. A superior and an inferior. So when God enters into covenant with us, obviously that's a suzerainty type covenant. God is infinitely superior than we. We are infinitely inferior to him. God sets in a suzerainty covenant, there's no negotiation. There's no compromise. The suzerain sets the terms, pure and simple. All right. But it's a mutually binding agreement between parties. Now, when we come then to what we're calling this covenant of redemption, that's why I say it is going to be inseparably linked to our very understanding and our very biblical conception of who God is. I say at the very heart of true religion is a monotheism that is Trinitarian. And the very fact that we're talking about a covenant here between God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, demands a Trinitarian relationship. You can't make a covenant with yourself, right? You can't make a covenant with yourself. So the very fact that we can talk here biblically about a covenant among the Godhead, and we're going to look at scriptural terminology here in just a moment that will, you know, show you one of the pieces, some of the pieces that we're looking at to form this idea. It requires a Trinity. I'm going to use a theological word here on you. All right? Don't let it bother. I'm going to explain what it means. The very fact of a covenant between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit demands what we refer to as an ontological Trinity. Ontological, from a Greek word that means being, essence. The essence, the Trinitarian relationship is of the very nature of God. There are some. All right, let me show you. Here's a problem. Look at 1 Corinthians. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I would have you know the head of every man is Christ. No problem. The head of the woman is the man. No problem, at least in theory. Just kidding. And the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ. Now, wait a minute. The head of Christ is God. I thought you people tell me, right, theologically, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal. They are of the same essence, that everything is true. But here we are told, here's one of the pieces of the puzzle, right? And you pick that piece of the puzzle up. It says Christ, that God is the head of Christ. Well, if God is the head of Christ, does that not assume that there is a subordination between God and Christ? And if I pick that piece of the puzzle up in isolation, that's what I'm going to come up with. That there is some kind of a subordination between God the Father and God the Son. And there are those that pick up that piece of the puzzle first and have a whole system of theology that argues for the essential subordination of the Son to the Father. Do they have scriptural basis? Well, there's a scriptural verse that says it. But let's put this in a whole different context. Again, why I have always emphasized to you that we don't take these titles, and names of God, of the Lord, whatever, haphazard, that they are there on purpose. Notice, please, it says that the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. It is not saying that the head of the Son is God. The head of Christ. When we speak of Christ here, we are not speaking of the essential existence of the second person of the Holy Trinity. Christ here is used on purpose. It is used theologically. To speak of the Christ here is to speak of the mediator between God and men. The Christ is the anointed one. That is not a reference to his person. It is a reference to his function that has been defined in terms of what we're going to see, the covenant of redemption. The Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Ontologically, essentially the same. There is but one true and living God. But the Christ here. When we speak of Christ, we are not talking about the second person of the Holy Trinity. In regard to his essential being, we're talking about him in terms of his mediatorial office and operation. And I don't want to belabor the point, but if you don't get this, you're going to be confused. There's an essential distinction that must be made. I remember I preached a message here one time, and I made a statement. And the next day I got an email from somebody in this congregation. Was it an email? No, it was not an email, because if there's an email, I would have known who it was. Unless you have some of those weird names. I got some kind of a letter, I guess it was, taking me to task. Because I made this statement. I made this statement talking about the union that we have as believers with Christ. You see? And I made the statement, Christ is the head, we are the body. And I made the statement, yeah, the body does not exist apart from the head. Everybody agrees with that. The body does not exist. There's no such thing as a headless body that has life to it. But then I made the next statement. And I said, neither does the head exist without the body. And somebody took me to task on that statement because they weren't listening and they weren't thinking. Listen to what I'm saying. Christ, as the head, does not exist apart from his people. Now, that's a powerful statement. And it brings us to the very essence of our union with Christ. It brings us to the very essence of this eternal decree that God has made in this covenant of redemption to give Christ a people. The Christhood is his mediatorial operation that is the consequence of this covenant of redemption. His sonship is essential. His mediatorial role, his Christhood, if you will, is voluntary. All right? His sonship is essential. His messiahship, his Christhood, is voluntary based upon what we're calling here the covenant of redemption. So I'm just saying this to indicate that there are many interweaving parts here, that if we're confused on one, we're going to be at sea on the other. The Son is essential. The Son, everything that is true about God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Our catechism statement there. That applies equally to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right, it applies equally. There is an essential Trinitarian relationship. But there is a subordination. Is there a subordination between the Father and the Son? Well, watch your language here, Barrett. Is there a subordination between the Father and the Son as he has assumed his function as the mediator? Yes, there is. There is a subordinating role here in terms of Trinitarian function, but that is going to be the consequence of this covenant of redemption. All right, so I'm saying all of that to emphasize that you can't even talk in terms about a covenant unless you have different parties involved. Is there a covenant between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit? Yes, and it was a parity covenant, all right? It was a covenant that was made among equals, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we pick up the puzzle pieces, and we find these pieces of the puzzle then that talk about God, and it talks about God talking to himself. It talks about God entering this relationship, as it were. Pretemporal existence, pretemporal conversations between and among the Trinity. That brings us, I say, to the very foundation. So when I talk about the covenant of redemption, sometimes called the covenant of peace, sometimes called, if you want the Latin expression, the pactum salutis, all talking about the same thing. And some even want to put it, as I said last week, in terms just of the covenant of grace. You know, typically in covenant theology, back up here, typically in covenant theology, you know, the idea, well, you people just talk about a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And as far as the the human level here is concerned, and that's true. All right, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Now, don't think of that, and we'll develop this a bit further. And by the way, we are going to continue this, sometime in the future. So I'm not going to say everything today. I couldn't. But in this covenant of grace, covenant of works, too often even, that's defined with a dispensational thinking. Here's the covenant of works. That stopped, didn't work, and so now we have the covenant of grace. No. We believe that the covenant of works and the covenant of grace are now concurrent covenants. All right? They are concurrent covenants. Covenant of works, yes. When man fell, then we have the revelation of that covenant of grace, which is the manifestation of the outworking of the covenant of redemption that we're going to see. Hope I'm being clear here. But now, concurrently, we have a covenant of works in Adam. All die under that. Covenant of grace now in Christ. Either in Adam, in Christ. But concurrent covenants. But even our understanding of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is the outworking of what I want us to see here as what I believe to be the cornerstone of Reformed covenant soteriology. Being this covenant of redemption, a pretemporal Trinitarian agreement between God the Father, God the Son, Spirit of God, in which God promises to redeem and elect people. In turn, the Son volunteers to earn the salvation of his people by becoming incarnate. The Holy Spirit of God preparing a body for him by acting as the surety of that covenant of grace, becoming the mediator of that covenant of grace for his people, leading to all the active, leading to all of the passive obedience. Now, I say there are clues that we have in the Scripture that bring us to this agreement that Mr. Mercer addressed a couple of weeks ago in his first series on the cross. So I'm not going to repeat everything that he has said, but to highlight again some of the verses that I recall he brought to our attention, not the least of which is Isaiah 53. Let's look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Well-known text, the climax of the servant passages, which draw our attention to various aspects of the mediatorial operation of the Lord Jesus Christ. See his suffering, see his vicarious suffering and atoning work in the first part. But the last part of the chapter indeed is very holy ground, as it all is, but it takes us to see something of this covenant of redemption that I'm talking about here, this agreement. I don't want to belittle the term, but this contract, if you will, and it was an eternal covenant, is a contract, an agreement that becomes binding on the parties involved. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Again, that word please here does not have the idea of God taking happy delight in this. But involved in this word is the volition, the will, the decree of the Lord. It was the decree. It was the decretive will of God to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now this part particularly, and I'm going to comment here on the grammar here a bit. Authorized Version translates, when thou shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All right, now, the grammar here is not so much difficult, but it can be taken a couple of ways. If you have a marginal reading, if you have a marginal reading in your text, you'll see this reading, his soul shall make an offering. His soul shall make an offering. Now let me define our terms here. I think we've done this sometime before. We've looked at some of these important theological words. When you see the word soul, when you see that word soul in your English Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, here I'm talking about, it is the word in Hebrew that designates the entirety of man. We tend to think of soul as the immaterial part of our being. All right? We tend to think of the soul as our immaterial part. And we do have a soul in that immaterial part, spirit, whatever you want to refer to it as. Problem is that we take that very limited definition of what we think soul is, and we plug it into every time that we see the word soul occurring in our Bible, and we have to be careful here. The term soul is a general term that designates the entirety of man's being. It's the word for person. We might use the word person. We might use the word self to designate. Now, because this is a general term, it has the ability to be used in very specific contexts. All right? There are going to be times when soul refers to the entirety of man, other times when soul refers just to the outer man, times when soul refers to aspects of the inner man. You remember in that instruction, is it in Leviticus or Numbers? Where is it? I forget. You're going out and you find this dead body, all right? And you start measuring: is it closer to that city than that city? And who's responsible for this? And you come across Hebrew. You come across this nephesh. You come across this soul. Well, there it refers to what? Corpse. First of the corpse. This is what you find. You don't find the spirit hovering around there. You find the corpse. And that's the same word here. Same word. Now, without getting into all that, Psalm 16, you'll not leave my soul in hell. Now, I know from the New Testament that that's a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. You'll not leave my soul in hell. Well, the resurrection of Christ was a bodily resurrection. You'll not leave my body in the grave. And that's how the New Testament tells us it means it. Whatever. So soul there does not refer to the immaterial part. It refers to, in that instance again, the corpse. You'll not leave the corpse, the body. Now, this little rule of thumb. Oftentimes when you have this possessive pronoun used with the word soul, it becomes equivalent to the simple personal pronoun. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, what's that referring to? Me. Me. Bless you. You. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. There's sometimes even when the Lord himself says, God says, my soul abhors something. Now, does God have a soul as we have a soul? No. God doesn't have body parts, or God is pure spirit, you see. When God says, my soul abhors something, what is he saying? Very simply, my soul equals I. I abhor something. All right, so we have to understand that. So his soul here simply refers to him. To him. Now, part of the difficulty here, don't want to get too technical, but man, this is where I live. In Hebrew. All right, in Hebrew. The word translated here, thou shalt make. Thou shalt make. I'm going to give you the Hebrew word if I remember it. Tasin. Could be parsed, located two different ways. It's either a feminine or third person feminine or second person masculine singular. The AV has taken it here as a Second person, when you. When you. I think probably it's more of the third person feminine. Because the word soul grammatically is a feminine word, and don't let that bother you. Right? Hebrew only has two genders. Only has two genders, masculine and female. Not a sign of reality, just a grammatical phenomenon. I've made this statement so often to my students, right, that grammar and reality have nothing to do one with the other. All right, this is simply a grammatical phenomenon. Saying all that, I hope I'm not confusing. I'm so excited right now because this is where I live. A very low threshold of excitement I have, you see. I want to take the word soul here really as the subject. All right, soul is the subject of that verb and not the object. And the word when is also a temporal word, can also be a conditional word. It's a principal word for if. I'm going to translate it if. Are you with me? I'm sorry. I'm saying all that to give you what I think is a more literal translation here. If he makes an offering for sin. If he makes an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That explains why you have what appears to be a convolution of pronouns here. You got you, and then you got he. But if we understand that soul here is a reference to him, to he, then it all fits very nicely. So here's what I say is the covenant of redemption. It was the will of the Father to bruise him. Here's the contract. Here's this covenant of redemption. If he, that is Christ, would do this, then here's the consequence. Prolong his days, see his seed. There was a seed, there was a people promised to Christ, to this servant, upon the fulfillment of what he would do. Upon the fulfillment of what he would do. God here, the Father, in this contract, in this covenant, is promising the Son a people. Upon the fulfillment of certain responsibilities. If you make your soul, let me put it all in the second person here, as we look now at the direct discourse. This is what we call indirect discourse. We can put it in the context here of direct discourse. If you make your soul, as the Father said to the Son, if you make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see your seed, prolong your days. There's a reward promise. A reward promised upon the fulfillment of this particular agreement. And the Son indeed agreed. Had to die, as Mr. Mercer emphasized. He had to do this. There was a covenant obligation that the Son now took upon himself voluntarily to fulfill. For the accomplishing and for the reception here of this reward. If you do this, now that's covenant jargon. The term covenant doesn't occur here. The term covenant does not occur here. But the aspects and the components of a covenant are here expressed. I don't have to have the word to see it if I have what the elements are. Of a covenant are. Here's a contract. Here's a contract. You do this, then this is the outcome. This is the outcome. A conversation here. Reported to us. It's in the third person here, but I say if we put this back, as it were, with quotation marks, direct discourse, direct quotation. If you do this, if you offer yourself a sin offering, here's the consequence. Here's the consequence. In fulfillment of that duty, you will receive life, seed, whatever. People. A people promised to the Son for fulfilling this duty. Psalm 2 is another place where the Lord allows us to hear something of this eternal contract, covenant. Conversation. Psalm 2, from beginning to end, is messianic. Have the different speakers here, have those that reject the Messiah, You have the Lord's speaking himself, holding them in derision. And the Lord's resolve then to establish his king. But then in verse 7 and following, you have the words of Messiah himself. And we have something again of the Lord's purpose, the Lord's decree. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. All right, can we see this? You have the Lord speaking to his son. Jehovah has said unto me, so here is Christ himself speaking to us. And here's what the Lord said to him. You're my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, and so forth. But here's the eternal conversation. The Lord said unto me, who is the me? The Son. I would suggest here that the Son in this context is that essential sonship. Deity, Son of God. This day have I begotten thee. Take that at face value. That seems to suggest the beginning of something, doesn't it? But look at that piece of the puzzle by itself. You're my son. This day I have begotten thee. Oh, you see, this son did have a beginning. Got to be careful. Got to put in context. What's our ultimate first rule of interpretation? It can't mean what it can't mean. It can't, and I know it can't mean that given my grid. The essential sonship did not have a beginning. It's essential deity. So what does this mean? This day have I begotten. Word begotten, as we understand the term, assumes the beginning of something. So-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so, and here you go. Beginning. Beginning. But yet we argue that the Son of God is eternal. No beginning. No beginning to that essential sonship. A beginning to his messianic sonship, yes. That was part of the covenant of redemption. But his essential sonship, no. No beginning. The idea of begotten here, I don't take literally. In a contextual sense here. This word, to beget, again, has three different, I'll say forms for the lack of getting too technical, three different ways it occurs in terms of the birthing process. There's one form of the word that is the mother's word, what I'll call the mother's word. She begat so-and-so. It's the mother's word. Another form of the same word is the father's word. He caused to begat, all right? He begat. So-and-so begat so. Father's word, different form of the verb. Same word, but a little different form. Father's word. There is another form of the word that would be the, I don't know, what do you want to call it? The doctor, the nurse, the midwife. Her particular function in the birthing process. All right, so you got the particular form of the word that is mother's word. Form that is father's word, a form that is midwife's word. Which word here? It's the mother's word. It's the mother's word. All right, now you with me here? As soon as I see it's the mother's word, what do I know? I don't take it literally. I don't take that literally in the sense of a birthing, because it can't mean what it can't mean. God is not a mother. He's revealed as a father. But yet here's the mother. So I'm in a context here where I know it can't be taken literally. The word here does not then involve the beginning of the process, but it is simply a word that is used to describe the existence of a relationship, an eternal relationship. This day, when was that day? Well, no particular day. The New Testament applies this to the resurrection, but the resurrection was not the beginning of sonship, either deity sonship or messianic sonship. Now, it's a language here that again brings us to the heart of an essential and eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And the Father says to the Son, then you ask me. You ask me the heathen and they're yours. Here's part of this essential covenant. All right, now I'm saying this is foundational. This is foundational. That in eternity before this world was made, before the foundation of the world, there was a contract, a covenant between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. To set in place, all right, I'm just cutting through it here, to set in place a whole course of redemption. Set in place a whole scope, a whole course of redemption. The Son would accomplish, the Spirit of God would apply in the whole framework then of time. Now, temporal covenant between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now the world's created. Now the world's created. Here's Adam. Here's Eve. Here's the fall. Covenant of works. I'm not going to get into all the implications at this point. I just want to see how this covenant of redemption flows through then how I understand the rest of Scripture. As soon as man needed grace, and the covenant of grace is that which is the consequence of what I'm calling the covenant of redemption. It's covenant of peace. It's the consequence. It's the outworking of that covenant of redemption. As soon as man needed grace because of his sin, because of the curse now, God reveals the reversing of that curse. And, you know, I've loved to use, I started using this expression when I wrote Beginning at Moses. You know, what do I refer to this one that is revealed to us in so many ways in Scripture? Was so nice. And I started using this term, the curse reverser. But it's a great expression, I think, of what we have here in God's elect Redeemer. The elect of God. Remember what Isaiah says in chapter 42 concerning the servant. My servant, mine elect. Speaking of Christ as the elect of God. The elect of God. Elect to be the Redeemer. Essential sonship, but elect the Son, the eternal Son, elected to be the mediator between God and men. All that is set in place now. And now at the first need of grace, here's the revelation of God's eternal plan now of reversing the curse. The curse has come. And now here's the reversing of the curse. How? In the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman that is going to come, that is going to reverse the relationship between that one that is cursed and the one that brought the temptation. Whole thing. All of Scripture. And this is why I think now this becomes so important as we try to form the grid here of how we're going to interpret this book. God's revelation of reversing the curse is what Scripture is all about. All right? God's revelation of reversing the curse is what Scripture is all about. There's another theological emphasis that would argue that God's glory is what Scripture is all about. It's doxological. It's for God's glory. I don't have a problem saying God's going to be glorified. But listen to me. God is glorified if he never saved a soul. You see? God is glorified if he never saved a soul. God is glorified without us ever having a Bible. God is glorified in all that he does. The purpose of Scripture, I would submit to you, therefore, and this gets us to the essence of our grid. What's the purpose of Scripture? the purpose of Scripture is not just to reveal God's glory. Everything reveals God's glory. Everything does. The heavens declare the glory of God. The purpose of Scripture. If I can again back up and say this, if I didn't have Scripture, I could still see the evidences of God's glory. But without Scripture, there would be no hope. There would be no way of man ever being redeemed from the curse. No way. The purpose of Scripture, therefore, is to reveal to us, the outworking of that covenant of redemption, to reveal to us the unfrustratable purpose and plan of God in bringing salvation to a fallen race, of reversing the curse. So I made the statement. Can we see how this is flowing now from what I'm saying? That all history is redemptive. That all history is redemptive. That everything that is happening in this world is leading to the consummation. When one way or another, I don't care what your eschatological views are, the curse is gone. Read Revelation. What does Revelation say? The day is going to come when there is no more curse. Now, that's what God says. Day is coming. And you can put that with your own eschatological scheme. We'll talk about that some other day. No more curse. And the reversing of that curse is in terms of what Jesus Christ has done. All of time, then, in one way or another, leading to that classic and that epic moment. I love Paul's statement there. I think that sums it up, right? In the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were what? Under the curse. Under the curse. So here comes Christ. So everything in time is leading to the fullness of that time when Christ would come. Now, where does Scripture fit in? I submit to you that Scripture then, and this is, again, part and parcel, I think, of, as I understand covenant theology, that Scripture then is the interpretation, is the divinely revealed interpretation of that course of redemption. We're revealed here what we need to know concerning what the curse reverser is going to do, why he has to do what he's going to do, how it is that we appropriate the benefits of what he has done. It's all about the purpose of Scripture is to reveal salvation. So at the heart, then, of covenant theology is the focus on soteriology, all right? The doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of salvation. This is what is going to tie everything together as far as the Scripture is concerned. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. How is God revealing? So in one way or another, and this is what catches us short here, and as you read your Bible on your own, start looking at it in these glasses, with these glasses. Why did God say what he said? And you're going to come to those places, yeah, where you get bogged down. You're going to come to a place and you're going to scratch your head in terms of the relevance. But here's the grid. Here's the grid. That whatever it is that God is telling me here, in one way or another, yeah, in one way or another, is going to contribute to my understanding of salvation, of the gospel. It's going to contribute in one way or another, therefore, to the revelation that it gives of the curse reverser. In one way or another, Christ is going to be the message here, contributing in one way or another. Now, don't reduce this then to looking for, let's not go back to our proof text. Just looking for a proof text that says, all right, virgin birth, proof text that says this, that, the other. Plenty of those that are there. But the whole picture. And so if we put these lenses on, I can come to Chronicles and all those genealogies and say, man, look how that's revealing God's unfrustratable purpose of the gospel. And I can look at, you know, I can look at the book of Nehemiah and see something there other than principles for leadership. You see, I must say I get sick and sore. And for the most part, every commentary or every sermon almost I've ever heard on Nehemiah is how to be a leader. How to be a leader. If all you get out of Nehemiah is how to be a leader, you've missed the purpose of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was prepared. There were certain things that had to be in place. You look at the whole nature of prophecy and whatever. There were certain things that had to be in place for the Messiah to come the first time. And if Nehemiah didn't do what he had done, you see, God used him as an instrument for putting things in place, leading to the fullness of time. Now, was he a good leader? Yeah, learn what you will from it. Lord knows we need leaders, I guess. But I get the impression, you know, in Christian colleges and whatever, we're training Christian leaders. That may be part of the problem we have in our churches. You know, just by the way, we've never trained our people to be good followers. All right? I don't want a church that's filled with leaders. Yeah? Everybody having their own agenda and think, no, we won't. I won't go there. Yes? It's good. You think of it as the Son, but here is the reward that comes in his humanity. All right, part of this is going to be what we see the implications of the humanity. And there are things that Christ earned in his humanity to fulfill everything that the first Adam lost. So we're going to have to get into our federal headship idea. And I've gone a little slower. I hope this made sense. It made perfect sense to me, but then again, I live with myself. Mr. Mercer, we talked, and we're going to extend this. We'll talk more about it and some of this other implication. But a key part of this, Scott, is going to be the aspects of the incarnation and the earned life, you see, as the second Adam. What the first Adam failed, now the second Adam has accomplished. And much of what we know in terms of our salvation, don't misunderstand me here, does not relate so much to the deity but to the humanity. Here's what Christ did as this one that voluntarily assumed this condescension to himself to become the eternal, that the eternal Son became now the Son of Man. Only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man. Philippians chapter 2, a text that we should have looked at today. Obedient unto death, wherefore God hath exalted him. So we're talking about the earned obedience, the earned reward that Christ had. I'm going by your watch now, so go away. Nah, you can't have it both ways. All right. The earned obedience. So that gets into the federal headship, what Christ did as a second Adam. It's all outgrowth of this. Good. Okay, well, Christ is the lens. All right, if you can boil it down to that, start looking at your Bible, what and how does this reveal God's purpose of redeeming the race in Christ. Ties it all together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give our thanks for the Word of God. We're thankful for what it reveals to us concerning our blessed Redeemer. We pray, Lord, that you would give us more and more understanding, that as we come to the Bible, we would know what you are doing here and that we would have a heart and eyes to see it. So reveal to us more of Christ, we pray. Bless the time around your word in a few moments as we gather to worship. Visit us and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name.